Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful because you are a gracious God. We know that you have designed a perfect plan to bless us on this planet so that we can bring glory and honor to you. We are equally thankful for that majestic plan that was set in place when our Savior came to this world and died for our sins. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we have assembled ourselves in honor of him, in worship of him, and that we may learn more and more to grow and to honor him because you have seen fit for us to do so. It is for this reason then that we request that God the Holy Spirit will open our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have concluded now our study of 2 Peter. Hopefully, we will finish it today, even if we have to run over a little bit. We have looked at now in verse 18, that's where we're looking at, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. We have been dealing with the issue of grace because we're trying to learn what it means to grow in grace. If you recall, we say that when we deal with this issue of grace, we will deal with the concept, we'll deal with illustrations, the effect of grace, the abuse of grace, and the limitation of grace. So far, we have also demonstrated that the word grace in itself could mean several things. For example, we showed last week, it could mean gift. It could mean blessings. It could mean an assumed attitude for the benefit of other people. Or it can also, in a sense, be what God has done for mankind. So, grace is that which expresses God's attitude towards us. And generally, we can say that grace is an attitude that is only meaningful when there is a beneficiary. In other words, grace involves an attitude of giving where nothing is expected in return, nor is the beneficiary's character an issue when it comes to grace. And so after going through all this, we say the best way to understand grace is to see it at work in various illustrations. And we said we'll look at it, two illustrations from the Old Testament, two from the New Testament, and one general, because the concept is both found in the Old and the New Testament. And so we began with our illustration. We looked at God's grace demonstrated to Adam and Eve in the garden, that in spite of them sinning and disobeying him, in grace he still provided them clothing to cover them, to fit them, or so that they can be suited for the harsh environment that they will face outside the Garden of Eden. Well, second illustration was the whole treatment of Israel. The way God dealt with Israel was an exact illustration of his grace. And then we moved on to the illustration using the New Testament, basically dealing with our Lord Jesus Christ, because that is the person whose grace we're concerned with in this particular study. And so we saw his demonstration of grace that in everything Christ did while on this planet, he was a walking grace, a walking demonstration of what the grace of God is all about. And so we saw his attitude towards the man by name Zacchaeus and the woman caught in adultery and so forth. So all of this depicted the illustration of grace as demonstrated by our Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning we'll begin with the fourth illustration. And this is something that we have covered in detail in our study of 1 Timothy, but nevertheless it is important that we go back and talk about it a little bit in this study. This illustration has to do with the conversion of the Apostle Paul, who Paul as Saul has set out to destroy the church, as we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 3. Acts chapter 8, verses 3. Elizabeth Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house, where Christians met, of course. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Now, so Paul at this time in his life was very religious. And this is why I believe that the most dangerous thing that can happen to any human being is to be religious. So he thought that he could earn God's favor by killing Christians. In his thinking, such killings of Christians is a manifestation of his devotion to God and to the law of the Old Testament. So this was a man who was ready to go to Damascus and destroy or catch as many Christians as he could, bring them back to Jerusalem to destroy. And so, on the way, he became converted. And that whole conversion is an expression of the grace of God. So let's just quickly read through that conversion so you can see what we're dealing with here. Acts chapter 9, look at verse 5 through 16. Acts chapter 9, verses 5 through 16. It begins with, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard a sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias?" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." So you can understand the complaint. Legitimate. Verse 15, "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel.'" Now get verse 16. "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." That is grace in action. He must suffer. He's persecuting Christians. He's going to have a little bit of suffering. As part of the humor of God in his grace. So really, if you look at it, Paul, then Saul, deserves nothing but death because of his effort to kill Christians in order to stop the spread of the gospel of Christ. But instead, Christ reveals himself to him. This is the essence of grace. Again, we see that grace is a kindness shown to an enemy, so to say. It is not only that Christ revealed himself to Paul, but also he called him as an apostle. So here is really an enemy of Christ who has received mercy. His life has been spared, not just in this life, so to say, as we would think about it, but for all eternity. So the apostle understood clearly that there was no basis for his life being spared physically and from eternal destruction. Because you see, it wasn't hard. The Lord could have just struck him dead on the way to Damascus, and that would be the end of it. We'll hear nothing about him. So he realized that there was nothing in him or in anything that deserved this kind of kind treatment. He was vicious to Christians. The Lord was very kind to him. Now, so this experience caused the apostle to understand the grace of God, perhaps more than any other of the apostles or the disciples. Now, it is probably the reason that the word grace in the New Testament Greek occurs about 156 times. And of all those occurrences, the apostle Paul used it 102. So you can begin to understand that this man zeroed in on the concept of grace, because he understood that when a person has done everything wrong, deserving death, receives a reprieve, so to say, receives the greatest gift, spiritual gift that was given, you can only call it grace. So it is an attitude. So this is the reason we look into this illustration. So we begin to get a feel of grace in many, many ways. Now, a final illustration, though, of the grace in the Bible that we want to consider is to be found in the concept of forgiveness. Forgiveness is our last illustration. We know that forgiveness is both a human and a divine action. But we are concerned primarily here with the forgiveness divine at this point. So we will define forgiveness as follows. Forgiveness is that work of God motivated solely by his character, whereby the guilt or punishment resulting from man's sin is removed based on the death of Christ on the cross, resulting in man's restoration into fellowship. Now, that's a long definition. So let me break it down, so to say. The first thing that we look at is, in dealing with forgiveness or defining it, we say, work of God. And that work is motivated by his character. That's the first thing that definition contains. The second thing is guilt and punishment. That is removed. Now, it's not removed without a basis, so we say the basis. Death of actually the cross. The death of Christ on the cross. That is the basis. And the result of it? Restoration to fellowship. So, that is really what we have defined as forgiveness, as that work of God motivated solely by his character, whereby guilt or punishment resulting from man's sin is removed based on the death of Christ on the cross, resulting in man's restoration. So it will be important to elaborate really on this definition, and to do so, we need to consider the effects of forgiveness. There are at least four results of forgiveness of sins that are given in the scripture. Three of these are given in a negative form, and one is in a positive form. We will really briefly mention them here, since we have really, long time ago, we studied this in detail when we studied 1 John 1:9. We studied it in detail, but it's been a long time, so we probably forgot that. But in any case, let's review quickly what these four results are. First of all, forgiveness means that punishment is removed, as can be deduced from Exodus 34, verse 17. Exodus 34, verse 7. Not 17, sorry. Verse 7. Remember, I was saying we can deduce that forgiveness means that punishment is removed. Punishment associated with sin is removed. So it reads, maintaining love, Exodus 34 verse 7 says, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. Now, so if the guilty is punished, then it follows that when forgiveness takes place, every punishment is removed. Now, akin to this removal of the punishment is, of course, the avoidance of God's wrath. So we learn, for example, in Deuteronomy 29, verse 20. Deuteronomy 29, verse 20. We're saying forgiveness means punishment is removed, but then we say the wrath of God is also avoided. So this is what we see in Deuteronomy 29, 20, where it says, the Lord will never be willing to forgive him. His wrath and zeal were born against that man. All the curses written in this book will fall upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. So really, it is this person who receives no forgiveness that will experience the wrath of God, because he didn't receive forgiveness. So when God then forgives a person, then the result will definitely be that the wrath of God on that person has to be withdrawn. So when God forgave Israel, for example, the result was removal of the problem, and that meant that there was a restoration to the land. And this we know from at least the prayer of King Solomon when he dedicated the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 34. 1 Kings 8, verse 34. It says, this was his prayer. Then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people, Israel, and bring them back to the land you gave to their fathers. And I mean, King Solomon realized when Israel sinned that they're going to be removed. And so he said, if you forgive them, bring them back. So in addition then to the removal of punishment of exile, then by restoring the children of Israel back to their land, then that forgiveness has been shown. Now, in addition to the restoration, of course, there was also what is called the healing of the land, according to the concept in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Second Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. It says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, healing of people will include, of course, restoration to health, enjoyment of peace and security. These are part of the healing. This is a fact. It's also confirmed by Jeremiah 33, verse 6. Jeremiah 33, verse 6 indicates to us that the healing of land will include restoration to health somehow, enjoyment of peace and security in a given land. We are dealing with that when he says heal their land. But in any case, this is what Jeremiah says, nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to it, that's to the land. I will heal my people and will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. When there is a healing in a land, that definitely has to be the issue. Now, the word heal that we find actually in 2 Chronicles 7:14 comes from a Hebrew word, rapa. That thing that looks like an apostrophe, R-A-P-A, rapa. Now that word has both the meaning of healing of diseases and restoration of a nation, or restoring a nation to prosperous circumstances. It also means healing in a moral sense, or it even means to pardon the soul. It is that way that is used really in Isaiah 53 verse 5 when it says, by his wounds were healed. It's there, the healing there is to indicate the healing and the restoration of the soul. Not physical, but the restoration of the soul. Now, the fact that diseases are often a result of punishment from God is clear from Leviticus 26 verse 16. So that is, when we talk about restoring to health, you can understand what aspect it is. Leviticus 26, verse 16. Sorry. Leviticus 26, verse 16 says this. Then I will do this to you. I will bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases, and fever that will destroy your sight, drain away your life. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. See, the reality is that the outburst of incurable diseases in this country and in many other countries of the world today indicate to me that that's a need, a strong need, to return to God. Now, in spite of our medical advances, we are unable to cure most of these diseases. We are told that antibiotics, for example, are becoming increasingly ineffective in dealing with so many of these infectious diseases. Now, to me, if you think about it, I would say that this suggests that Christians must intensify their efforts of witnessing, because it's moving from a different arena. It is much more now a spiritual issue than many people realize. Now, of course, I want to be sure now, I don't want anyone to think or misunderstand me. I'm not saying that because you're a believer that you will not be sick. That's not what I'm saying. All I'm saying is that many of the time, the rise of incurable diseases is a commentary on the spiritual condition of the people in whatever land you find it. There are believers, no doubt, who may die because of those type of sicknesses, but it does not mean that they are not believers. It just may happen to be that in God's plan, it was time for them to go, so that was his way of checking them out of this world. But by far, the greatest suffering, sicknesses, come to man because of man's disobedience. That is a fact that we established from Leviticus 26:16. So that is the first thing about we know about forgiveness. When forgiveness is taking place, punishment is removed. Those will include punishment. It could be punishment of withdrawal of health that will be restored to show that forgiveness has taken place. Now, a second negative result of forgiveness of sin is the removal of guilt. Removal of guilt. Now, this is clearly indicated by David in his confession after that great fiasco with Bathsheba. And so, he confesses, according to Psalm 32, verse 5. There was a confession that we can tell from there. Psalm 32, verse 5. It says, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." You forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, guilt carries with it the concept of deserved punishment. Guilt, no doubt, is the state of a moral agent after intentionally or unintentionally violating laws or principles or values established by an authority under which that moral agent lives. So it's really important to recognize that there is a difference between guilt and guilt feeling. They are not the same thing. A slight difference exists between them. Guilt is a state of reality that exists after any sin. It's a state. In other words, whether a person is aware of it or not, it exists. So guilt is a state. So you have to remember that is an actual state that will always occur when there is a disobedience. Now, it may be that in fact, sometimes that guilt may not even be accompanied by a guilt feeling. Now, guilt feeling is really nothing but a painful aggregate of emotion that usually includes anxiety in anticipation of the punishment or shame with its sense of humiliation or the need to hide. Now, all of these are guilt feeling. So we have to differentiate between guilt, which is a state that's always true, whether a person admits it or not. Once a person violates a given law, principle, guilt is established. Whether the person has guilt feeling or not depends on all kinds of things. So guilt feeling, of course, in true sense, has really no much value when it comes to the spiritual life. Now, we know cases where people have committed most of the heinous crimes without any guilt feeling. Does that keep them from being guilty? No, they're guilty. They just don't have that filthy guilt. This, of course, does not exclude them from any kind of punishment. So, guilt sometimes depends on knowledge, and sometimes, even if the person is unaware of it, he or she will still be guilty. Ignorance, as people use it today, does not excuse anyone from guilt. That's something we have to remember. You say, well, I don't really know. That doesn't excuse anyone from guilt. Guilt is a state that kicks in or sets in as soon as there is a disobedience. But when God forgives a person his sin, now the sense of punishment attached to that sin must be removed. And that's why we said guilt is removed. Now it is of course possible that God may continue the punishment in spite of forgiving the person. It can happen. God, for example, told Moses that he has forgiven the children of Israel their sin. And yet, all those of them that doubted his ability to bring them in safely into Canaan, so to say, were not permitted to enter the land of Canaan, although their sins were forgiven. So, what I'm saying is this: if punishment continues after forgiveness, then the punishment is a part of God's plan to accomplish his purpose. Forgiveness of sin in this situation only changes the relationship between the individual and God, but God may still be holding the person accountable to that principle that says we reap what we sow. He may still be doing that. Now, let me illustrate this in a very vivid way. I don't think it's shocking to anyone, but as vividly as I can. Suppose you choose to fornicate or to commit adultery, and you contract sexually transmitted disease such as AIDS, for example. Now, this may have been a one-time action on the part of the person. Then you name their sin. It is obviously forgiven. But that does not mean that the punishment, sickness associated, in this case, aid, will be removed. It wouldn't mean that. But as far as God is concerned, that sin is forgiven. But not the consequences in this case. Now, another case is that of an individual who has committed murder and was sentenced to death. And while in prison, he becomes saved. Should he be freed because he has become a believer? Absolutely not. The principle remains the same. Whatever a person sows, he must reap. And that still applies. So, he should be executed, no doubt, as demanded by the law. Although now, he will go straight to heaven. Instead of originally, he will have gone to hell. So, the point is this, that although God forgives our sins, we must be careful in what we find ourselves, simply because most of our actions and their consequences are irreversible. There are some decisions that you and I will make. The consequences will never be reversed. Even if we did it as an unbeliever and we got saved, the consequences will continue. Or we did it as believers, the consequences will continue. It never gets reverses. And that is why we have to be extremely careful. Although God will forgive every sin, there's no guarantee that the consequences will be removed. So, even though guilt is removed, don't always count on it that the consequences will be removed. A negative result of forgiveness of sin is that God no longer remembers that sin. He no longer remembers that sin. This we know from Jeremiah 31 verse 34. Now, as you're turning on it, I want us, keep reflecting and thinking seriously that, consequences are difficult to reverse. Once we make certain terrible choices, those consequences will continue throughout our life. Although it may never occur when we think it will, but generally it will come true. So this negative one, as far as God is concerned, it's sin itself. He says he remembers it no more. This is what Jeremiah says in verse 31, 34, reads, "No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." That's a promise from God. But I want you to notice, though, what this passage did not say. It did not say that God forgets your sins. That's not what it said. Look carefully. It did not say God forgets your sin. Well, you may ask, though, why did the translators not use a more modern English? After all, the expression "not to remember" should best be translated in English, "forget." Yet, the translators, they were very careful not to use it. Now, it is very significant, because the word here is not to forget. There is a Hebrew word that often it translates forget, is the Hebrew word nashaha.
N-A-S-H-A-H. Nashaha. That word means forget, but it equally, this is something about it, that word can equally mean ignore or neglect. But this word is not used in a passage. So the Holy Spirit was also careful in the choice of the word that the prophet Jeremiah has to use. You see, forgetting involves a temporary loss of memory. A temporary loss of memory about something. You know, we all, every now and then, we all say we draw blank. That means temporarily we forgot something. Now, to say that God, who is omniscient, has forgotten something will be blasphemy. So this was important. Now, if of course you see such a passage in the Bible, you must always view it as anthropopathia, or those expressions whereby we ascribe to God human behaviors or characteristics that he doesn't really own, only to help us understand what is being communicated. The truth of the matter is God cannot ignore, nor can he neglect our sin. But what we have here really, though, is not to remember. When it comes to sin, the appropriate expression remains not to remember. This is the way it's used even in Isaiah 43 verse 25. I'm not going to read that. Nevertheless, the Hebrew word used in Jeremiah 31 verse 34 is a Hebrew word, zakar. Zakar. Z-A-K-A-R. Zakar. Now that meaning, that word has the meaning to remember, to recollect or call something to mind. It also has a further meaning of bearing something in mind, either for the advantage or disadvantage of the object. You bear something in your mind, either so that it will be an advantage or a disadvantage. Therefore then, when God says that after forgiveness, our sins are no longer remembered, it simply means this, that he never uses the fact concerning our sins against us at any time. So that's the difference. If he said forget, that will almost mean that he lost, that an omniscient God all of a sudden lost some part of his thinking, which would never happen. But by saying, by using the word zakar, it means he's saying to us, he will never use that issue, that sin that is forgiven, in any form against us. Never. That's really what it means. And truly, when we think about forgiveness, that's really what it means. Although we know we have those popular expressions that are meaningless when they say, oh, why don't you forgive and forget? Now, that's it. To me, that's the second part of it is meaningless. Forget. Oh, in other words, why don't you suffer some kind of amnesia? And God doesn't ask us to do that. So the true meaning is we forgive somebody. We still remember it, but we never use that fact against them in any form or shape. Now, if you say, well, I've forgiven you and I've forgotten, you probably need to look at that person from toe to the head and see if you think he lost his senses or something. Because we really don't forget. Unless maybe after many, many years with age, we probably forget certain things. But the truth of the matter is forgiveness deals with, not that you don't remember that fact, but you don't use that fact against the person that you have forgiven. And that is the way we should understand what God is saying. It doesn't mean that God is not aware of all the sins he's forgiven. It's just that he never uses them, period. So the last result then of forgiveness of sin that I want to mention is one that is in a positive direction. And that is this. When God forgives us our sins, the very first time we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is stated in Acts chapter 2 verse 38. Acts 2, verse 38. He reads, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, the gift of the Holy Spirit is a reference to the Holy Spirit's initial indwelling in the believer. It's a reference to that outpour of the Holy Spirit promised in the book of Joel that the apostle Peter here quotes in Acts chapter 2, beginning from verse 17 onwards, and we're not going to read it. So it is therefore important to realize that only when God administers forgiveness of sin the very first time, that he gives us the Holy Spirit to live with us throughout our duration on this planet. Now, so the consideration here of forgiveness indicates that when a person does something wrong against you and you forgive him or her, you have demonstrated grace. That's my point. When a person does something against you and you forgive the person, you have demonstrated grace towards that individual. Now, when you do not treat a person in the way he deserves, then you have also demonstrated grace. Now, there are many cases that I have heard and read that really illustrates grace in this respect of forgiveness. But one that is very touching to me is the case of a couple in California that their daughter was murdered by some young men in South Africa during the last days of apartheid. Now, this group, this particular couple, they went back to where their daughter was murdered to help the young people in that area by investing their money, their time to train the local young men who are from the same locale that killed their daughter. Now, in a sense, if you think about it, we could say that this couple had every right to be bitter, if there's such a thing. I wanted to be clear. Now I say they had a right, if there's such a thing. But they did not. They invested their money, their energy to help those who do not in any form or shape deserve to be shown kindness, because they showed no kindness to their daughters when she was murdered. Now, that this couple did this is, in my opinion, is an act of grace. Or should I say, that is really grace in action. Now, I do not know of their spiritual condition of this couple, but it would seem to me that they understood the concept of forgiveness as an act of grace. That is a typical human illustration of grace in action. Because in every way you can think about it, this couple should just, and that's from my understanding, that was the only daughter they had. And you can imagine that the bitterness that could go through their soul towards this individual. But apparently, they understood something. And that power transformed over them, or transformed them to those that they helped somehow. And to me, this is what we're talking about grace. It's not an easy thing. It's easy to use the word grace, but to actually implement it is not as easy as many, many people think it is. Grace can be very demanding, as we are going to continue to see. So that brings us now to the effect of grace. We have seen the introduction concept. We've illustrated it. Now we look at the effect of grace. We indicated that when grace, when received, never leaves a person in the condition in which he was before the reception of that grace. So it will be essential then to consider four effects of grace on the life of the believer. I'm going to mention four effects of grace on the life of the believer. First of all, understanding the grace of God will lead a person towards a life of righteousness. That's the first effect. If you understand the grace of God, it will move you into the direction of the life of righteousness. This is a clear teaching of the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Let's pick from each. Isaiah 26 verse 10. Isaiah 26 verse 10 is the first passage that connects life of righteousness with understanding of grace. Although in Isaiah it does it in a different way. We'll look at the New Testament version of 2. Isaiah 26 verse 10 reads this way. Though grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. Even in a land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and regard not the majesty of the Lord. So, he has grace, he didn't lead them, so that's why the prophet is complaining. Now, to the New Testament, look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 13. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It, that is grace, grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, the assertion of the prophet Isaiah indicates that God expects a life of righteousness from those who are the recipients of grace. That's why he complained that in spite of receiving grace, he didn't find life of righteousness. Now, the Apostle Paul himself indicates that grace should teach us to live a life of righteousness. Now, it's easy to understand these two statements by the prophet Isaiah and the Apostle Paul if we truly understand grace. See, if a person does something for you, I say does something, I didn't say pay your wages. If somebody does something for you, and if you are normal, you will show gratitude to that person. Now, underline that word, normal. Because there are a whole lot of people that are not normal. I mean, they function every day like many people do, but they're just not normal. And that is why you can be gracious to a person, but they look the other way, as if nothing happened. But because that person is not normal. So my point is, if you are normal and somebody shows an act of kindness to you, you will be grateful to that person. So if we understand the favor God has shown us in spite of our sinfulness, then we will strive to show our appreciation towards him by being obedient to his word. Now, I can imagine how a person who truly is normal do something or go against somebody who has shown him or her great kindness. It doesn't happen if you're normal. In other words, what I'm saying is, people that you have shown kindness to, they don't go behind your back and talk about you if they are normal. I keep using that word because I'm just convinced that a whole lot of people running around are no longer normal. And that is why you see all kinds of ungrateful behavior from people who have received kindness from other people. So that's the first thing grace teaches us, the importance of righteousness. Secondly, grace of God, when bestowed on the believer, results in an overflow of joy that expresses itself in giving. An overflow of joy expressing itself in giving. So if a person understands grace, he of necessity must become a generous individual. And I want you to notice that word. I said, he must of necessity become a generous individual. This is the testimony of the Apostle Paul concerning the Macedonians who understood grace more than other of the churches. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. Second Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. Verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 reads this way. And now, brothers, we want you to know about, look at that word, grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Look at what he said. He didn't say, out of their affluence. He didn't say that. He said, out of their poverty, welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. That is grace. Entirely on one's own thinking. Verse 4. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not, as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you excel in this grace of giving. This grace of giving. So, grace creates active generosity that seeks for ways to help others. Active generosity. It is not generosity that one displaces reluctantly, but always a cheerful one, without any other motive than the love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that motivates that person. Now listen to what the apostle says about the Macedonians who received the grace of God. Look at that verse 4. He said, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints. That's people who understood grace. Now, so they express the mentality of someone who understands grace. That's all we can see from them. See, the point then is this. If you understand grace, that grace must of necessity make you become a generous person. Now remember though that generosity does not depend on the size of your wallet. It is an attitude. You know, had the apostle said something about, you know, affluence here, we may think, but he said from poverty. So that what it is generosity is not how much you give or you don't give. It is an attitude that expresses itself where a person is willing to share whatever he has. Big or small, it doesn't matter. It's an attitude. So this is what we're saying, that when a person understands grace, the effect on that person is he or she will of necessity become a generous individual. So if you're very uptight with money or other ways that you can help people, you probably haven't understood grace. Because when you do understand grace, you become a generous individual. Third, grace causes a person to be humble so as to help others without regard to his human position in the society. A person who understands grace will humble himself or herself in order to help others, regardless of whatever high esteem the society places on him or her. A person who understands grace will seek to benefit others in spite of his own privileges. This is the attitude that was found in Christ that I mentioned earlier last week in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, where he said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." That is the attitude. So anyone who understands grace will certainly have this attitude that Christ had that led him to go to the cross. First of all, to take the human form, to go to the cross and die for our sins so that we can have eternal life. So that's the third thing. Brings about that humility in us to help others. The fourth effect of grace is this: understanding of grace creates in a person the ability to be sensitive to others, as manifested in his manner of speech. It is this sensitivity that comes from grace that the Apostle Paul mentions in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Sensitivity that comes from understanding grace. So the apostle puts it this way: "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Now, the expression "full of grace" implies that an individual is unassuming and not looking down on others. For it is as people look down on others that they insult them. If you don't look down on somebody, you will not insult that person. But a person who understands grace is in no position to look down on others, since this person is always mindful of the fact that whatever he is results from the grace of God. He knows that he never earned anything, although we may all sometimes be tempted to think so. But this is not true. Anyone who understands grace will be aware of what the apostle writes in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7. It says, "This is, to me, what I consider a very important passage that we always go back to see our understanding of grace." You say, "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? If you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" To me, that's the easiest test. When we are tempted to allow our head to swell up because of this and that, just ask yourself, "Now, how did this come about? Am I better than the other person that doesn't have it? Or who doesn't think clearly as I do?" Whatever it is, just remember, it's a result of the grace of God. And that in itself should be humbling enough. Well, we've seen the effect of grace, so we'll be best to take a break here, and after break we'll continue.